Well, last week, in the first part, half, more than half, of chapter 11 in Matthew's gospel, we saw John the Baptist send his messengers, disciples, to Jesus, asking him, right, very specifically, are you the one, or should we look for another? Right, obviously, we know, and we talked about this a lot, but we know that John is talking about the king, the prophet, whom the Lord would send to, and you remember what Jesus tells John in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and John says, are you sure, essentially, that I should be baptizing you? And Jesus says, it's necessary, and do you remember why? Jesus says, to fulfill all righteousness, right? And we know that means primarily that Jesus has come, the king has come, to set the world, meaning us, but the world at large, to set us as we should be, right? To set us, to bring all things to rights. And the key there is that the king comes with both justice, judgment, and mercy, right? And we talked about last week the possible inquiry to Jesus from John is that because John's message of the kingdom has centered around which part of that equation, right? The kingdom of God, the gospel, is mercy, it's love, it's forgiveness, it's restoration, but it's also judgment, or the gospel reveals God's judgment. And that has been John's emphasis, let's say. When he comes on the scene, baptizing, preaching the repentance of sin, he specifically emphasizes the judgment on the people, specifically on the covenantal people constituted in Judea, the judgment on them who hear about the kingdom, about Jesus, and yet do not repent, right? And that is the key, and we'll talk about that more, obviously, this morning, the key response, really the only response, the proper response to the revelation of Jesus as the king, as the prophet, as the savior of mankind, is repent. Repent of false gods, idols, repent of not worshiping him, repent of breaking God's law when you know better, repent of some kind of nationalistic desire that you have, whatever it might be, the response is repent and believe. Now, we mentioned this, spent some time on this last week. Where is John currently when he sends his messengers, his disciples, to Jesus? He's in prison for what? For preaching the kingdom, essentially, right? Generally speaking, specifically, John is in prison for holding Herod to God's standard, right? Specifically, that Herod can't just take people's wives any old way that he wants, which is typically or usually kingdom king type behavior among the pagans. You see one, you take him, a wife, woman, whatever. Herod knows you can't do that, and yet he does it anyway. And who is Herod? Who does Herod fancy himself to be? Well, the king of the Jews, right? Now, we know that Herod at this point is basically just a puppet king when it comes to the Roman Empire, and the Rome is really in charge. But still, Herod would be among those of God's people who know God's standard, who claim God, and yet he's willfully breaking. He's not repenting, let's say that. So, we said last week, John might be wondering, where is that righteous judgment, right? The axe that's being laid to the root of the tree, when does that happen, Jesus? Is that with you, or is there something to come? And we talked about last week that the answer to John from Jesus is, well, it's yes, the judgment is coming, but first, mercy, right? That's what the king comes for, as we often say, not to condemn the world. The world already stands condemned. Jesus comes to save, to redeem, to restore, to bring new life. That's why we use that term often, new creation. That is the goal, the mission of the king. However, if man continues to resist, again, man does not repent, then judgment will fall. I say this all the time in our gospel lessons, that Jesus does not come and say, hey, if you want, come follow me. If you don't want, not a big deal. Go over there and do something else. No, the gospel, the kingdom of God, is for all men. Regardless of what you want, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of language, culture, whatever, it doesn't matter. The only option proper is to repent and to submit, right? And if that is resisted, then judgment will fall. And as you saw from verse 12 in chapter 1, it's not printed, but it's in your Bible, promise, that the response to the kingdom from God's own people so far has been unbelief and violence, right? Which Jesus begins to condemn. We talked about this last week in verses 16 through 19, that they received John's message of repentance, with the warning of judgment. They rejected that. They didn't want that. But they also, those in Judea at the time, are rejecting Jesus and the new life that he brings. They don't want that. They don't want this kind of king. They don't want this kind of kingdom. And so, picking up on our lesson in verse 20, beginning in verse 20, Jesus begins to rebuke, to reproach those who have seen and heard what Jesus has been doing and saying, and yet have rejected him. All right, so there's three cities that Jesus mentions: Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Those are all cities in the area, the region of Galilee, very close to the Sea of Galilee, obviously where Jesus is from, where he has been doing just almost all of his teachings, his miracles, his signs, preaching regarding the kingdom. It has all been done in this area of Judea, Galilee, which is like northish, central north in the land, right the west of the Jordan, east of the Jordan, sorry. West. And interestingly, Philip, Peter, and Andrew, disciples, they are all from the city of Bethsaida. And Chorazin was just a few miles away from Capernaum. If you go back to chapter 4, that's where Jesus has been. That's where he's been teaching. That's where he's been preaching. That's where he's been doing most, if not all, of his signs, his miracles, right? So on one level, the people living in and around those cities to whom Jesus is rebuking, they would have been Jesus's and the disciples' neighbors, people that they lived around, people that they worked around, people that they grew up with, that they know, right? These are Jews living in Galilee, and they know Jesus. They know the disciples. He knows them. But Jesus doesn't highlight that. More importantly, these are the ones who have seen the kingdom in action, right? So when Jesus comes on the scene, when John comes on the scene, preaching the kingdom is at hand, okay? Anybody can say that, right? Anybody can say, I'm the king, and that does happen, specifically around this time period. There are other people who said, hey, I'm the one, I'm the Christ, and it's easy to say that. It might be easy to manipulate people with your words, but when it comes down to it, it's a little bit like, well, prove that, right? Show us the signs of the kingdom. What can you do? What do you say? How do we know that you are the king, right? And Jesus, verse 21, he highlights the mighty works that has been done in those cities for all of them to see. They have firsthand evidence, proof that the kingdom has arrived. Because when you see the healings of Jesus, even when you hear the teaching of Jesus, there's this automatic, okay, something's different here. Right, this is the power of heaven that has now invaded earth, because only God can do these kinds of things. And yet here is a man clearly doing these kinds of these exact things. Something is happening, right? And that's what Jesus' signs, that's what we call them signs. That's what he calls them, that's what the Gospels call them signs. They are revealing something else, namely that heaven is now on earth in the form of Jesus the King. And going back to chapters 8 and 9, it hasn't been just a few signs here and there. Right, so just a small amount of people have seen it, or Jesus says, "Trust me, I did that over there." It was just only Tom was around for it. No, Jesus has been doing the most amazing things for everyone to see, right out in the open. Right, so many people have been healed, restored, forgiven, had demons cast out. Jesus has even raised people from the dead. That doesn't usually happen, right? And it stands. I think it stands to reason that the majority of people in these cities either were healed by Jesus, or they had a family member or close friend who was healed by Jesus, or they knew of a story of someone around that time who had claimed to be healed by Jesus, right? The majority of people in these three cities specifically would have heard, seen, had some kind of evidence, proof of what Jesus has been doing. I mean, if you put yourself back in that time period, if you heard that someone, many people, had been healed by Jesus, right? What would be your first thought? Maybe you're more skeptical like I am, where it'd be one of those, okay, sure, maybe, if it's coincidence, I'd have to see it for myself to believe it, right? Thomas is a little bit like that. We all have that tendency, right? I have to kind of witness it, see it, to believe it. But it would not be difficult to find someone who had claimed to be healed. Leprosy, from blindness, from a demon, some kind of sickness, right? It wouldn't be difficult to first find a person that made that claim, and then second, are they still in that condition or not? Right? You could verify Jesus' miracles and his works. So even the most skeptical among us in those cities, they would have to admit again, something's going on here. This is not usual. And the evidence is obviously overwhelming. And that's exciting. And I think we're supposed to see that often and often in scriptures, especially when it comes to Jesus' rebukes, is that the king has come, the kingdom has arrived, heaven itself is on earth, and it's doing all these, he's doing all these amazing things. Wouldn't you be excited? Let me ask you a question. What other time period in the history of the world would you rather live? What other place and time period than in Judea, in Galilee, in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, when Jesus is doing all this? There would probably be some, pretty cool time periods in history to go back to and live through. That would be awesome, right? You would think, that's what I want to see. I want to see the king in action. I want to see the kingdom at work, right? God in our flesh. And again, we know that Jesus' signs are not just about the immediate relief that he provides. They're signs. They reveal his mission on the cross, in the resurrection, as he is remaking humanity. Now again, the issue is, as always, what does the king require? So it's exciting. He's here. People are being healed. All right, what's the demand of the king? Does the king have demands? Or does the king show up saying, whatever you guys want, I'll do whatever you want. Like, kind of like the reed shaking in the wind. You want to hear this? I'll say this. You want healing? I'll do that. I'll walk over there. Is that what the king does? Just whatever, your life, what you want now. No, of course not. That's not what kings do at all. So the question is, the heavenly king, the king for whom earth and by whom earth was created, what is the demand of the king? Again, repentance. Right? Turn from your sin. Turn from your selfishness, your self-righteousness. Turn from thinking the kingdom is about you and what you want, or again, your nationalistic expectations that God is somehow obligated to meet. Turn from that and follow him. Repent, do what he says, what he has commanded. Right? That is the only response. And yet in verse 20, what is the thing that Matthew highlights? The people there who see, who know, who hear, the evidence is overwhelming. What do they refuse to do? Anything else. Change, acknowledge Jesus, repent at all. Right? They are more than happy to take the free food. They're more than happy to take the free health care. Right? That's awesome, Jesus. But then, well, that's enough from you. Right? I've gotten what I need. My family has what we need. And now, I guess it's just life as usual. Or, even more insidious, as we've seen, that Jesus' signs, his miracles, the evidence of the kingdom of heaven, is met with hostility. Not just apathy, not just like, bah, I don't want that. Actual, no. What have they accused Jesus of? Being in league with the devil, right? Jesus mentioned that, specifically Matthew mentioned that in chapter 9. Jesus mentions it again in chapter 10. That is what the signs, the revelation of heaven is met with, right? Apathy, hostility, right? And in verse 21, Jesus makes a comparison that everybody hearing would understand. Right? And again, he is rebuking, he's condemning them, these cities, for what they've seen, and yet their refusal to repent. And his comparison would be lost on nobody. That if he had done, or if these signs had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Now, you hear that, Tyre and Sidon. What does that mean to you? What is that supposed to mean to you when you hear those cities? Right? They were wealthy, important Canaanite cities along the coast. We hear about Tyre and Sidon all throughout the Old Testament. Specifically, Solomon makes a pact, a covenant with the king of Hiram, King Hiram of Tyre, some kind of covenant between the two. But that doesn't last very long, because eventually an Israelite king marries a Sidonian princess. So a princess from Sidon, and her name was Jezebel. She's from these cities. She's Phoenician. So when I say Jezebel, do you need me to elaborate on that, Jesus' comparison? And we know instinctively what Jesus is saying. Like the most wicked, especially when it comes to Israel's history, in all the problems that Jezebel, Ahab, caused for Israel, right? Jezebel infused the northern kingdom with rampant Baal worship, right? And do you know who was the prophet during that time? Elijah? And who's John the Baptist? The new Elijah to come? Right, so we have those parallels. What's going on then is essentially going on now, right? And it's even worse because the people around whom Jesus has been teaching, preaching, showing all these signs, they are worse than the place that produced Jezebel and the worst types of people, right? In Ezekiel, Jeremiah, we have all these prophecies condemning Tyre and Sidon for their wickedness, for their wicked effect on God's people. And Jesus is saying that Tyre and Sidon, who never, as far as we know, never repented, they would have repented long ago. Jezebel would have become a Christian long ago if she would have seen what these people in these cities have seen, right? If they saw what Jesus has done, what he said, they would have become kingdom followers, Jesus followers as well. And it's the same thing with the city that Jesus mentions of Capernaum, right? Except here, Jesus takes it up a notch, and he alludes to Isaiah 14, when God pronounces his judgment on Babylon. I say that. You don't need to know any more about that. You know who Babylon is. You know what they did to the covenantal people of God. Now, it was God's judgment, but Babylon, Tyre and Sidon, they are the bad guys, right? And Jesus uses that same kind of language, right? That Babylon, as Isaiah, Babylon has exalted themselves up to the heaven, and yet Yahweh will bring them down to the depths of Sheol, right? Down to hell, right? Same thing that's going to happen to Capernaum, but not in some sense, they are even worse than Babylon, right? Which is obviously the worst thing that you could hear if you're a Judean. Now, Capernaum was not nearly as prestigious as Babylon, not nearly as powerful, and yet, where did heaven come and tabernacle? Around what people did Jesus live, grow up around, work with, preach the kingdom? Again, all these signs right here. They have God in their flesh, and yet they refuse to repent. They refuse to submit. And if you look through our lesson in Hosea, right, our first lesson, the whole point, that's what repentance looks like. Right? That's what we read from that prophecy. To turn from your idols, to turn from whatever it is, and to worship the one true God, your true God. That's what they refuse to do. So, who does Jesus compare Capernaum to? Sodom. Again, do I need to explain the comparison? No, of course, you know what is. Sodom may be the most wicked city of all time. That's the paradigm. Right? Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture, they're the archetype of God's judgment on a people in time and space. Meaning, this is how wicked they are, and God literally rained fire and brimstone from heaven. That's a pretty clear indication that this sign is evil and that God is judging them, right? That's how bad they were. They become the paradigm of evil on earth, even now. And yet, if they in Sodom and Gomorrah saw what those in Capernaum saw, they would have repented. Which is interesting, is that kind of by implication, Jesus is saying that his signs are so efficacious, meaning they work, that the wickedest city in human history would have repented. That's how much light has been given to Capernaum. And yet, what do? Well, very specifically, in verse 20, they do not repent. And so what Jesus is doing is he's pronouncing the covenant curses on these cities, these people. Right, the covenant curses going back to Deuteronomy, that cursed are you, right? Woe to you, that's what Jesus is saying. God's covenant curses, the punishment that he promises when Israel enters into covenant with them, if they do not continue in faithful obedience and worship, then it will be poured out to the point where these cities, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, Babylon even, than these cities here in Judea, in Galilee. And that phrase, in the day of judgment, I think people want to quibble about this, but I think that's talking about both the day of judgment when God literally rained fire and brimstone on them, right? The day that that city is destroyed. I think that Jesus has that in mind, but also the final judgment, right? Both are true. God judges in time and space, and he judges at the end. And his point, it will be much worse for those who have seen, those who know, and yet do not repent. And I think you understand that. We talk about that quite a bit, that it's far worse to have received the truth, to have received the light and rejected it, than never to have received it at all. Right? Another word for that is apostasy, rebellion. Right? Those among God's people who know, and yet they say, essentially, no thanks. That's worse. Right? Apostasy, unfaithfulness, again, not being sinful. We are all sinful. We all need to repent and be forgiven all the time. Apostasy is Pharaoh-like unbelief, where you double down in your sin. Now, Pharaoh wasn't an apostate because he wasn't a part of the covenantal people, but that's the kind of thing that apostasy is. It's you've seen, you know better, and yet you continue in your sin, in your unrepentance. That's worse. Apostasy is worse than idolatry. Right? It's worse than worshiping false gods. Both are bad. Both will be judged, but those who know and who turn away will have it the worst. And that's why, throughout the prophets, the curses on Israel are always so sharp, even sharper than on the surrounding nations, because Israel is God's people. They are the ones who know, right? And yet they turn away. Is that not the very thing that the first generation out of Egypt did? They had God's salvation. They had liberation from Egypt. He tabernacled, covenanted with them on Sinai, and yet what did they want? They wanted to go back. We prefer Egypt and slavery. That's apostasy. And that's what the generation of Jesus at Jesus' time is doing as well. Right? We'll take the healings, we'll take the free food, we'll take the land, the gifts, the temple, we'll take all of that, but we don't want you. Or we want to use that for our own purposes, to get away with sin, for our own nationalistic, whatever it is. That's rebellion. That's apostasy. And that's what these cities have done. They have seen who Jesus is, they know, and yet they have turned away. And that's the content of Jesus' prayer in verses 25 through 30. So again, what John was wondering, Jesus is saying, that's, yeah, judgment is coming. Specifically, those among God's people who reject him, but everyone, if you do not repent. And in verses 25 to 30, Jesus prays, and he thanks the Lord God, his Father. What does he thank him for? Right, the Father of heaven and earth, of all things, the Creator, the Lord. Jesus thanks him for this very thing, that God has revealed himself in Christ, and he has also hidden himself in Christ. Now that's interesting. Why would God do that? How is God hidden in Christ? How is God revealed in Christ? I think we understand that. We spend a lot of time on heaven, right? The divine authorization that Jesus comes with, that God is from the Father. He can only be doing these things if he's from heaven, right? What does it mean to be hidden in Christ? The truth to be hidden in Christ? Well, that's judgment language. It's the same kind of thing, reason why Jesus will speak in parables. You remember why Jesus speaks in parables? To reveal, but also to hide, right? To keep people from understanding. Now, in the general sense, Jesus has been revealed to these cities they've all seen. Right? That's why judgment comes, is because it has been revealed to them. But something else has been hidden. But I want to first focus on, to whom has Jesus been revealed, and to whom has he been hidden? Right? That's what Jesus says. Thank you, Father, right, for hiding the truth. To whom and who has Jesus revealed himself to? Well, again, as the gospel always does, as God consistently does, he turns things on its head. Right? He inverts our expectation. Right? He's been hidden, who Christ is. The Father has been hidden in Christ from the wise and the prudent. Now, that's interesting, because you would think the wise and the prudent would be the ones to understand, to see. Because why? They're wise and they're prudent, right? They understand. They know truth when they see it. And yet it's to those very people that Jesus, that God the Father, has been hidden in Christ. Right? We could think of it kind of in modern terms, those who know, again, we're talking about God's covenantal people, those who know the law, those who know theology, those who spend all their time in and around the temple, right, thinking, writing, discussing the things of God and its application, right, those who have a following, positions of importance and influence, right, the big mega church, whatever it might be, to those, it is to them that God has hidden himself in Christ. Another way of putting that is that those of the world who think themselves something, those among God's people who think they have it all figured out, who know how God should act and what he should do better than God himself, right? In Christ, God, truth itself, is hidden from them. They can't see it. Even when they see it, they can't see it. And that's why, as we said last week, that the gospel is a scandal. Right? Jesus says, blessed are those who are not scandalized by me. He says at the end of chapter 10, he comes with division. He comes with a sword, right? Because the revelation of Jesus, the revelation of the King, it turns things on its head from our perspective. And those who are righteous, so-called, those who are wise, those who are powerful and rich, those who are whole and healthy, what does Jesus reveal about them? What does the gospel reveal? Are they really those things? No. Right? Their righteousness, those in the temple, it's empty because really what Jesus reveals is that it's a self-righteousness oriented around themselves. Right? Their wisdom. This is the same kind of language that Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians 1. Their wisdom is not really wisdom. It's empty, or it's fake wisdom of this world, let's say, because it's oriented around themselves and what they can get out of it. Right? Their intellect, their power, their wit is for themselves. But what about the powerful? What about the rich? What about the Caesars, the Herods? Well, the gospel reveals that they are nothing. Again, this goes back to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. They are nothing because, well, that will end. Their life will end. Their authority will end. Their riches will come to nothing. Well, it won't save them. They'll be passed on to another. And so then what do you do then? What do you do if you're powerful and you're rich and you die? That's what, is that going to keep you from dying? Has that ever worked, ever happened? No. So the truth about Jesus, the proper response to him, again, which is repent, it's hidden from them. The powerful, the wise, the rich, right, the prudent. Right? It's hidden in plain sight, right behind the truth. Right? It's right in front of them, and they can't see it. And that's what unbelief, that's what idolatry, that's what self-righteousness does. It keeps you from him. It keeps you from the Father, which means it keeps you from life itself. And all you have is you. Right? Because your life is then what you have, your wisdom, your influence, your riches. It is primarily about you for your own purpose. And part of the point is, well, good luck with that. See how that gets you. See how far you can go. Is that not the great lie of mankind going all the way back to the beginning, that the gift of God, the blessing of God, is really about you? You shall become God. You can know. You can be autonomous. You can do whatever you'd like. And if you build your life on that lie, you can't see the truth even when it's right in front of you. Even when you've seen all the miracles that Jesus has done, you still can't see. Not just you can't see, you will reject him. You will crucify the Son of God himself. That's what happens. As man, the covenant people in Judea double down in their sin. And that's why those who are blessed, to those who have the light of Christ is revealed, what are they like? What does Jesus compare them to in these verses here? He hides himself from the rich, the wise and the prudent, but he reveals himself to babes. Now, what does that mean? What is Jesus saying here? Well, first of all, and you know this, and I can speak with authority on this because I've had a few, babies, well, not me, Lars had them, but babies are completely useless, right? Infants, small babies, completely useless, meaning they cannot provide anything in a purely pragmatic sense. I'm not talking about on the emotional, the joy, love. Okay, yeah, sure, I got all that. What about practically? What does an infant, what does a baby, what does it produce? What is it, what's its use? What's its function? Right? If you see an infant's worth based off of the utility that it provides you, if you're just talking about pure pragmatics, well, I think we all know that babies are completely useless. They know nothing. They can do nothing. They provide nothing. And the thing about babies is that they don't pretend otherwise, right? Can a baby act like something it's not? Can it trick you and deceive you into thinking, oh, this is what, you might not know something, but that doesn't mean the baby's tricking you, right? The baby is completely unaware of its utility or lack thereof, which means, again, babies are completely useless, which then necessitates they are completely dependent, utterly dependent on specifically their mother, but on their parents. And again, with little babies, there's no hubris there. There's no pretense of self-sufficiency or self-exaltation. Now, that will come pretty quick, as my three-year-old is a walking testament too. The defiance, self-sufficiency of, or trying to be like that, right? But a baby, while useless, doesn't consider himself anything. In fact, a baby doesn't consider himself at all. He just is completely dependent. And I think the key here is completely content with that arrangement. The baby doesn't want to be anything else, right? Completely dependent and fine with that. And that it is to those who the Father has revealed himself in Christ, right? To those who are humble, to those who know that they are nothing, the ones who know that we need forgiveness. We need something outside of ourselves, like a baby does, that we cannot provide for ourselves. And think about all the miracles, the specific ones that we have in Scripture, so chapters 8 and 9 specifically. Think of all those who come to Jesus, the leper, the centurion, right? The paralytic, the ruler of the synagogue, the woman with the flow of blood, right? The blind men. What connects all of them? Despite who they are, powerful, rich, nothing, nobody, unclean, clean, Gentile, pagan, what connects all of those people in the Gospels? It's a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency, I have to get where Jesus is. Might not know much about him, might not know about a bunch of theology or really anything. All I know is that he has something that I cannot provide myself. It only comes from him. Isn't that why Jesus commends their faith, right? Of such great faith, because there's this urgency that despite who I am, despite what I have, I am incomplete. There's something about me broken that only, we know, the Son of God can heal, can fix, can restore. Isn't that Jesus' point in verses 25 and 26? That nobody knows the Father except the Son. Nobody knows the Son except the Father. Right? Nobody can get to the Father except through the Son. Right? They might not know much, those of what faith, of humility, but they know they need him. Is that not why Jesus is surrounded by tax collectors and sinners? Right? That's not Jesus condoning their sin. That Matthew, he follows Jesus because he knows he's sinful. He knows he needs to be forgiven. Right? That's to whom the Father is revealed. Right? If we turn that the other way around, those are the only ones who can see and believe. Right? Those who know that our life, our faith, is not about ourselves. That you are actually not the most important person. That life is not about you and what you can get out of it. Now, I say that, and that's a simple understanding, a simple truth, but that's a hard lesson, and you know that. And you see that with kids. As kids grow up, they constantly want to make everything about themselves. And we have that same tendency, even to the point where we want to make Jesus about ourselves. But what we really need is humility. Less self, less of me, as John says, and more of the Son of God, of Christ. Because Jesus is not just revealed as king. Jesus is the revelation of God himself. And that's what verses 27 through 30 are all about. Jesus is the one, specifically, he is the only one that reveals God to man. Right? And that's why we aren't really wise in ourselves. That's why we're not really powerful. Because only in him, God, the creator, can we know anything or have any kind of real lasting power. But there's only one that can provide the kind of life that we need, and that's Jesus. And I want you to look at verse 27. All right, part of the point of these verses is for us as the church constantly to confirm that reality. Verse 27, that is who Jesus is. There's no middle ground there. Lord, the God of heaven and earth, has given all things into his hand. All things. That's the king language. That's the sovereign language, right? And that's true. And you, that has been revealed to you again today. You have encountered Christ in a real way, no less than those in these cities who Jesus is condemning. You are a part of God's covenantal people. You have been baptized into his church. You have this revelation, this light as well. You know who Jesus is. You know what he has done. And so your only option is to repent, to be obedient, and to follow him. If verse 27 is true, is there any other choice that we have? Who are we going to go with? You? Me? No. We orient our lives around the king. And the best part is verses 28 through 30. What kind of king is he? Yes, the king makes demands. This is not Jesus saying, my yoke is light, my burden easy. Take it easy. Do what you want. No, of course not. The king makes demands. But we have a king. Our king is the most kind and gracious king we could ever hope for. And we should see verses 20 and 30 as the grace and love of Christ. That's why his rebukes are so sharp, to turn you from your sin, to turn you from your death, from death, from darkness to him. That's what love is. And sometimes we need that rebuke. We need that sharp lesson of don't do that. We need to be reproached at times, right? So that we have what Jesus provides. And what does he provide? What does he reveal here? Rest, right? Rest to be set free from sin, to be set free from ourselves, our love of ourself, and to have rest that only he provides, right? To reject that is death. To reject him, the only other option is darkness. And so his rebukes are sharp to turn us from that because he's what we need. And again, when Jesus says his yoke is easy, his burden is light, that is not him relaxing the requirements. It's not your best life now. No, there is a yoke, right? He comes to free us to gratefully take on that yoke, right? To take on the cross that we are to bear for him, which requires self-denial, right? But the point is that Jesus is for us. His kingdom is for our good, right? His life is given so that we might have life, right? We have a king who gave himself utterly for us so that we might have what we need most, and that's rest. Rest from sin, rest from death, right? And if that is what we have been given, which you have, and you have encountered your king once again here in his word, well then of course, we are going to give ourselves entirely to him. Right? This week, each day, take up our cross, deny ourselves, deny our sin, and follow him, right? So come to him again this morning. Right? Keep coming to him in faith and humility, because in him, and only in him, do you have rest. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the Lord Jesus, for his life given to us, for his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. God, that we might have rest from sin, that we might have the joy of life in him. And God, we ask again this day that you help us to be not hearers only, but to be doers of your word, that we are seeking to live according to Christ's commandments, his standard, in all things. Help us to repent when we fall short. And God, fill us always with the knowledge, the joy of Christ and his love for us. We thank you for your word. Bind it again into our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.